Well, as we mentioned last night, we're looking at Isaiah. Now, I'm going to have to say Isaiah, because if I tried to say it Isaiah, then it'll go back and forth throughout the whole sermon, all right? So I'll just stick with what I know. When Isaiah writes these chapters, it's a very dark time in Israel's history. God has showed that judgment is coming. Babylon is on the horizon of Israelite history. You can go from chapter 39, where Hezekiah arrogantly reveals all the wealth of Judah, the temple, the palace, to the Chaldeans. And the prophet warns him later that these are the very people that God will raise up one day to deal with the idolatrous hearts of the Jews. And so in a sense, the next great event in Israelite history is the Book of Lamentations. But before that comes, God mercifully gives to the people some of the sweetest and the clearest sketches of the coming of the Messiah. So chapter 40 through chapter 66 of Isaiah is so distinctly different that the liberals come to this book and say it must be a different writer altogether. You have one man writing chapter 1 through 39, and then another author picks up with chapter 40 through 66. But there's no manuscript evidence. There's no real reason to believe that. But the theme does shift dramatically. God shows Isaiah such clear portraits of the Messiah that he writes these four songs in chapter 42, 49, 50, and 53. And I think it's very telling that these are given to us. These are theology, Christology, given to us in song. When a proper theology is grasped by the church, it's a good thing. We have clear views. Theology, like a pair of spectacles, glasses, it's not... There's something wrong with us when we admire our theology. So we get these glasses. All right, these are just reader glasses. These aren't really nice glasses, but they help me. So I could get these. I got these in the mail, in the post, 2 weeks ago. So I get them out and I say, well, what do you think, kids? All right, divided report. All right, they're rough on me. So my wife says, well, I like them. They're fine. The kids say, Dad, oh, they're terrible, terrible, Dad. So, all right, so well, I'm stuck with them now. So I get them, I look at them, I think, well, I like them. But if I keep looking at the glasses, instead of putting them on, and you know, after a while, you just forget they're on, you're looking through these things, and everything becomes more clear. So we have theology, and we want to be careful with a clear understanding of the truths that God gives us. These are the foundation of our life. We look through them. We don't always talk about our systems, but our systems help us to see Christ more clearly. But I think it's a wonderful day when theology erupts into song. It's one thing to write four chapters on the coming of the Messiah. It's another thing to write four songs on the coming of the Messiah. Richard Rohr. I have a small book by this man. I've never read it. I don't know much about Richard Rohr except this. He was a Roman Catholic Bible translator in the medieval period. I think 13th century, maybe 14th. Richard Rohr had an extraordinary experience of the Lord, and he said this, I was from that point compelled to sing what before I had only spoken. Has that ever occurred for you? What a wonderful description of conversion. I've heard all these things, these truths. Perhaps we grew up in families or in churches where the truth was always laid before us. It was just a set of words. But one day, by the work of the Spirit, I was compelled to sing things that once before I had just spoken. And that really is a test of our theology. When we look at chapter 42 today, and chapter 49 tomorrow, and chapter 50 the next day, in a sense, we could ask ourselves, have you really walked alongside the prophet? Have you seen what he's seen? Well, here's the test. Does it bring up within the soul a song? Well, let's look at this. Let me start by saying that we're looking, I told you Sunday morning we talked about being careful to listen. This week we're being careful to look. The command to look. There are commands in Scripture that are so sweet and so pleasant that the mind of the Christian is deceived into thinking that it isn't actually a command. So there are commands like this. You are not to commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Don't worship false gods. follow me, take up your cross, we say. These are commands. And no one can really claim to be a Christian and disregard these kinds of statements. But then there are statements that are sweet, like this: to look, to see your Savior coming, to fill the heart up with all that he represents. And we tend to treat that, because it's such a pleasant thing, we tend to treat it like it's an optional thing, like dessert. Well, there's the meal, and then there's banoffee pie, all right? Now, banoffee pie is thrilling, but if I'm honest, I don't have to have my banoffee pie. Actually, I ate my banoffee pie, Andy Christofides. He put two slices of pie in the refrigerator. I ate one of them last night and this morning for breakfast, all right? All right? Johnny was eating Weetabix, telling Jacob, his son, ooh, Weetabix, And I was over there thinking, no, it's not. It's banoffee pie, all right? You can treat a command like this: behold your God. Look, it's your God. Such a pleasant sight for a Christian that you think, well, it's wonderful, isn't it? But it's extra. It's not extra. You cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot please him today if you do not take seriously the command, look here. Here's your God. There are commands that are so universal, so common, that we tend to forget that they really need to be presently obeyed. We almost get the idea in our minds that they are just to be politely greeted and recognized, like someone you see all the time. And the command to look is one of those commands. We find it all through Scripture. We find it all through the book of Isaiah. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. I am the God. There is none other. So you see a command like that, look unto me. Well, it's a wonderful thing, but it's not extra. Well, it's everywhere in the Scripture, yes. But you're not merely meant to recognize it and kind of greet it politely, but we're to obey it. What is it to look? Well, it's such a simple command, you would think that none of us would be confused, but let's be very clear. It is an act of faith. That is, when we look at what God is telling us to look at in these coming days, it is to be, there is in this look, it's not just a studying, there's a transfer of trust. I don't know what you're trusting in. Your church, your pastor, your marriage, right? Yourself. It's easy for other things to creep in, other confidences. Christ, yes, and. So the command to look requires a complete transfer of trust to this object. It also requires a looking away from, which we're going to talk about in a second. There is no room in the soul to look to Christ and look to something else. You know, like watching people at Wimbledon, and the crowd does this the entire time, back and forth. But not for you, Christian. Look to Christ. Paul talks about the simplicity of devotion to Christ and to the Corinthians. And we want a single mind, a single heart, one object for our focus. That means in order to look here, you're going to have to look away from some other things. We'll talk about that again. And it's a look of desire. It's not just a religious look. Well, I'm a Christian, and so I'm supposed to study Christ. I'm supposed to be interested in Christ. I need to understand Christ better. And we're going to be studying Christ at the holiday. So that's a good thing to do. No, but there is a yearning, stretching out of the soul, a picking up of our pace. There is a hoping, hungering look. This command, as I said, shows up many times in Isaiah. Let me just give you a few. And of course, in chapter 40, and at the end of verse 9, behold your God. All right? And then in chapter 42, verse 1, look there if you have your scriptures. The first song begins with this command, and the last song begins with this command. It kind of forms the bookends. All right? Chapter 42, behold, look, my servant. Now look at chapter 52, the 50th, what we think of as chapter 53 in the Hebrew Bible actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13. So this is the beginning of the fourth song, behold my servant. All right, so there's our commands. But before we can do those commands, there are two other times we find this command between chapter 40, look, here's your God, and chapter 42, here's your God come in the form of a servant. And that's found in chapter 41, where we see God dealing with the idolatry of his people. Look at verse 24 and then again in verse 29. Two times that we're commanded to look. And if we don't start here, then there will be no room in the soul for a look at Christ. And it'll be like we talked about Sunday morning. It'll just be throwing more seed on fallow ground, or to be trying to add more sights of Christ to a heart that's full of all these other things. So before you look at the servant of God, you're going to need to look at something else. And it's a command of the Lord. So what are we looking at? Well, in verse 24, we're looking at idols. And in verse 29, we're looking at idol fashioners. Verse 24, behold, or look, you idols, you are of no account, and your works amount to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So what does he say? Look at the idol. It is the exact opposite of God. God is the I am. I am that I am. I am the existent one. I am life. I have been and am and always will be the immutable God. But look at the idol. The idol is a non-existent thing. It is nothing. And the work of the idol amounts to nothing. And so those that choose the idol over God are an abomination. Verse 29, look at the idolaters. Behold, look again. All of them are false. And the Hebrew word there is nothing. The idolater is nothing. Their works, that is what they fashion with their hands, the idols, are worthless. And their molten images are wind and emptiness. All right, so there's the first command, to look at the idol. Why? As I said before, to look at the son, to look at the servant, is going to require that we look away from some other things. Before we are ever going to get an increasingly clear view of the infinite attractiveness of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ, the Christian must constantly be repenting or looking away from all other things. And that means here, we're going to have to take a long, serious look at the emptiness of sin. I mean, think of it. I don't know what your heart idols are, but we all have them. If you were to ask the Lord honestly, Father, what is it? Is there anything in the heart hiding there behind everything else? Is there anything in the heart that I've been looking to, longing for, trusting? That if you were to say to me, I would show you my son more clearly, except you're still looking there. What would it be? Whatever that is, stop now. Take a long look at it. Until you come to grips with the utter emptiness of anything that substitutes for a look at Christ. It could be something very sinful that you would be ashamed to let anyone know that your heart is attached to. But it doesn't have to be that, does it? It could be good things, right? We find in the Old Testament, find in the New Testament, we could say it this way, good things make the best idols. A good marriage, children, a good church. So we are thankful for these things, but they don't become a god to us. Take a long look at the emptiness of anything that substitutes for God. But also, notice in this passage that what A.W. Tozer said about humanity is obviously true. He said, we're formative creatures. That is, whatever we gaze upon with affection, with hope, we are molded into its image. We are fashioned into the image of the thing that we look at. So that means we cannot say, you ought to be like the God you're looking at. No, we can say this. You already are, in some measure, like the God you're looking at. Every church, you know what their God looks like by looking at their church. Every individual, you know what God, their God, you know what their God looks like by watching them. So if you come to America and you go to the average evangelical church, you already know what the American Jesus looks like because you see the way the American church behaves itself. What does your God look like? You're already being fashioned Where do we get that? Well, it's chapter 41, verse 24. Idols are empty, or they're nothing. Their work is nothing. Then verse 29, all that make the idols and promote these idols, they are nothing. Their works, their idols are nothing. They're molten images. They bring you wind and emptiness. Nothing. Now, this is obvious in the world. When the worldling gives his or her heart to the emptiness of sin, as years go by, you see more and more on the outside of their life how miserably empty they are. But it can also be seen in a church, can't it? When Christians are so empty that they pursue the same thing the world pursues, and when the labor of our hands as a church continually comes up as emptiness, it's a good time to stop and search our hearts and ask ourselves, have we fashioned an idol for ourselves? And are we being molded into its image? Are we empty like our idol? And are our works as meaningless as our idol? Well, so that's where we start, because now we're ready to look at the servant. What's the cure to all the emptiness of sin? Chapter 42, the next command. Behold my servant. Now that is a surprising object. And it's offensive to the world, isn't it? To say to the world, the cure for all your problems is to look at one person. And they say, well, that's too simplistic. And like Naaman in the Old Testament, the captain of the armies of the Arameans, who comes to Elisha and he says to him, look, here I am. I'm a leper. I need to be cleansed. I hear your God can do these kinds of things. And Elisha doesn't even really pay much attention to him. He says, go tell Nathan, go wash in the Jordan and dip down in that seven times. He'll be clean. And Naaman is offended. We have better rivers where I come from than the Jordan. Are you offended? Troubles in our marriage, troubles with our children, troubles in our culture, troubles in our church, and the most troubling here in my own soul. What's the cure? Well, I need to go get a new book. Well, probably not. I need to go to a new church. It's my pastor's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my children's fault, my parents' fault. No, the cure is Christ. Well, that's too easy. It's too simple. It offends us. But that's the object of our hope. Look, a servant. So we could say it like this. We're in a room here. We all have problems in our life. Nobody is free of that. And we could, kind of like an American scene, we could just begin to open up. Please don't. But we could just begin to open up like we're on Oprah Winfrey. And so we just start to tell all of our problems. And we'd be here all week. We wouldn't even get through my problems. Right? And someone comes into the room and interrupts this very touching sense of community and group support and says, stop! You're not going to reach the cure that way. Here's the cure. Look out there. And one of the staff workers for this camp is just walking across the thing. We don't even notice the staff workers here, do we? Who notices servants? Do you know the names of the people at McDonald's? I don't. It's just a teenager. Brings me my food. You go to a hotel. You spend the night in a hotel, someone comes and knocks on your door, room service, or someone comes and says, we're here to clean, can we go ahead and do that? And so these people come in, they clean your room, they leave. I don't know their names. They're just servants. We don't mean to be arrogant, but we are. God says to the strutting, proud, fallen race of Adam, if you want to know where the cure is, look right out that window. And we look out of ourselves, and it's just a servant. But never has there been a servant like this. In verses 1 through 4, God speaks of the servant. In verses 5 through 9, God speaks to the servant. So let's look at this. Let me read verses 1 through 4 with you again. Reading from the New American Standard. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Well, let's see what the Father says of the servant. Now, there are many servants before, and particularly in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is called a servant of the Lord, and the people, Israel, are called the servant of the Lord. But this is a unique servant. Let's see the descriptions. First, he is the servant whom the Father upholds. And this is a very strong word in the Hebrew. It doesn't just mean that Christ can lean upon the Father. The servant will lean upon him. It means that the Father will hold fast, hold close, get a good grip on this servant. God will tightly hold the life of this servant in his hand until all his work is accomplished. No matter what the task, no matter what the enemy or the opposition, and these will be terrible as we see in these progressive songs, he will not falter because the Father holds him. Now, look at the next description. He is my chosen one in whom I delight. All right? He is the elect one. Well, people get angry with the doctrine of election in my country. If I were to stand up at a normal church gathering and say, I believe that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world to rescue a people for his glory. I don't like it. But I have to say this. In a sense, I don't blame them for getting angry at that doctrine. In a sense, getting up, riled up. Because they don't have that doctrine right because they haven't started at the right place. The election that God speaks of in Ephesians 1, the election of the sinner to become a family member, is a secondary election. They don't even understand the primary election. What Peter says, that Christ was foreordained. The great election, the doctrine of election, start here. God the Father, in eternity past, looks with infinite delight upon his Son and chooses him, lays his hand on the shoulder of the Son and says, you will be the champion of a people. If you can grapple with the mysteries of that election, you won't have much problem with the mysteries of the secondary election, the election of a people through the Son. Think about whom he chose, his everlasting, his eternal Son. What did he choose him for? For suffering, humiliation, to be the sin bearer. Now, contrast that with the election that we normally talk about, Ephesians 1, God electing the sinner. Who did he choose? Enemies, helpless, sinners. For what did he choose them? For every possible spiritual, endless happiness. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, my elect one. Now he delights in him. From eternity past into eternity future, timeless delight. We might feel that this is a bit of a superfluous description. He's your chosen one. You don't have to say you delight in him. But have you ever had to choose someone you didn't delight in? Think of the workplace. So the boss looks at a job that needs to be done, and he looks over the employees, and he says, I'm going to appoint Joe here as a team leader, and You, you're going to work with Joe, and I need you to get this accomplished. And everyone groans. Oh, Joe. No, not Joe, please, not Joe. He's a monster. He's terrible to work with. And the boss pulls you aside and says, I know he's terrible to work with. I really can't stand Joe. But Joe's the man for this job, right? You're just going to have to work with him. But in this situation, in the greatest labor ever, the servant is the one for the job. Yes. But he's also the one for the Father. Remember his baptism when he visibly unites himself with his fallen people and the Father turns and looks at the mediator and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Next description. The Father will equip him with the Spirit. Look back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 where we find that more fully described. All right, Isaiah 11, 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then we see the work of the Spirit described. He will be the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength. And those are military terms. It's a military counsel, a military strength. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. All right? There is a fullness of the Spirit given to the Son because he is, while fully God, he is also truly man. And laying aside his glory, He chooses to accomplish the great work of redemption by devoting himself to the pleasure of the Father, depending on the work of the Spirit. There's nothing extra in the work of the Spirit in the life of our Messiah. Now look at the task it's described here. It's a unique task, right? He says he will bring forth justice to the nations, Isaiah 42:1. He will not cry out. He won't raise his voice in the street. He won't break the bruised reed. He won't snuff out the dimly burning wick. He will faithfully bring forth justice. All right, what a task. No servant like this, no task like this. He will bring righteousness to all the world, justice. He will set things right. Now, we know that he does this through the gospel now, but there will be a day when the gospel is not the tool in his hand, and he will take up an iron rod, and he will bring every aspect of creation under the rule. Even the groaning creation, the galaxies, groaning under the curse of Adam and his sin, all things will be made right. Paul tells us that he has unleashed his righteousness in the gospel. It's very active. It's not a passive thing. Christ will bring a truth to the nations that alters life. How will he do it? A unique manner. Never has anyone set about to conquer a nation, to conquer a country, to conquer an individual in such a strange way. Imagine a general, and he's coming to conquer lands that once were his but are now under the rule of a usurper. So he gathers his armies, and he returns to his nation, and he lands on the shore of his nation. How does he act? Well, it says that he will not cry out in the street. He doesn't raise his voice. That is, he's not a self-promoter. How many times did Christ heal people in such an astonishing way? And then his next command to them was this: make sure you go home, all right? I don't want you to tell people who did this. Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, that great invitation to come unto Jesus, all who are weary and heavy laden. He promises them a yoke that is light. And the reason is, he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. All right? We find both of these here. Humility. He doesn't cry out in the street. He doesn't promote himself. And gentleness, dealing with the reed and the candle. But humility. You know, one time I met a minister, a preacher, really, in America. He was kind of a big shot, and he said this to other ministers: you really need a certain amount of pride if you want to be successful. All right, people don't want a humble preacher; they want successful, proud man. Well, they do, don't they? Humility is offensive to us. In my country, our president, which we kind of, I don't know what to do, but anyway, honestly. Someone showed me a video. Now, I don't look at videos of things because I'm not going to live long enough to look at all the dumb stuff on the internet. But some of my friends showed me a video of Mr. Trump, President Trump. And you saw that at the G7? He's behind all the world leaders. Suddenly, he sees the camera, pushes a man out of the way, steps forward, sticks his lip out, straightens his jacket. What an arrogant man. Have you ever seen evangelicals act that way? How do evangelicals talk about non-evangelicals? In my country, evangelicalism is a strutting religion. I remember a very faithful minister saying, the most distinguishing mark of American evangelicalism is its pride. Just go to a group of a convention where a denomination meets together, like the denomination I grew up in, Southern Baptist, 13 million. And to listen to the cheerleading go on, how great we are, how blessed the world is that God has raised us up. There's 13 million of us. We can't find half of us on a Sunday. There's only 7 million in church, but there's 13 million somewhere. What about you? Are you like your Lord? He won't raise his voice in the street. He doesn't promote himself. Second, the gentleness. With the bruised reed and the smoldering candle. Can you imagine a general landing on shores, all right, with an army behind him, with a heart full of war, and he sees on the edge of the shore a reed growing up that's bent over. Someone someone has stepped on it, it's bent. Can you imagine him saying to the army, stop, wait, stop the invasion? And he goes over, he picks up the reed, and he binds it so it can grow again. Can't imagine that. Can you imagine him in his tent? And at night, so this would be ancient times, he's in his war tent, he's got his lieutenants and his generals with him, and they're looking at the map of the land, and they're planning their campaign, and over in the corner is a flickering candle. You ever read by candlelight? Right? One time I read by candlelight in college, fell asleep with the candle going, woke up, my desk was on fire. All right. You ever have a flickering candle? Really enjoyable, isn't it? So can you imagine a king with the flickering candle saying, who in the world brought me flickering candles? You know, off with his head kind of a thing. No, this king is strange. He stops, stop the meeting. And he goes over and he trims the wick so it burns brightly. The Lord Jesus Christ, in conquering all creation, is astonishingly humble and gentle. If your life has been bruised by the enemy's work outside of you, right? Don't think that your king, in stretching forth his scepter and spreading his kingdom, is impatient with you and says to you, well, look, if you're going to be bent and nearly broken, just what use are you in my kingdom? No, he stops and he binds up. And if you are on the inside, if you say, I am a Christian, but I feel at times I'm barely a light. Well, how often has Christ knelt down and trimmed the heart so that you burn again? Now, wonderful contrast here. Look at verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice. As he's carrying on this task, he's gentle with his people. He's humble, but, all right, it's the same two Hebrew words used with regard to the bent reed and the smoldering candle. Christ will not be bruised, literally in the Hebrew, in verse 4, by these external attacks, and he will not be extinguished by any internal struggle. He will complete his work. Well, let's see what God says to the servant, and we'll spend less time on this, but look at verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. We'll stop there. What does God say? Well, look who's speaking. Verse 5. He's the creator. Do you remember Isaiah 40? God holds all the water of all the oceans in the hollow of his palm. God collects all the material for the great mountain ranges, and they're just like dust on a scale. This is the God, this is the hand that reaches down and says to the servant, I am holding you, I am watching over you. Now he adds something here. I am holding you, I am watching over you. Then he says, I am giving you as a covenant to all the peoples. Wonderful thing, isn't it? That God deals with us in these covenants, old covenant, new covenant. Why a covenant? Well, I think one of the things is obvious. It's not easy for any believer to believe. It's life and death. It's easy for the hypocrite to come to church and he hears a sermon, she hears a sermon, and they say to themselves, well, of course. Of course, Jesus is God. Of course, he saved sinners. I mean, I'm a sinner. Jesus saved me. But I've never met anybody who's met the Lord. That God has opened your eyes and softened your heart. That finds it easy to believe that God loves you. That God has always loved you. That God will not turn in disgust away from you. That God has brought you from the courtroom into the family room. I mean, these truths we believe. But it's a supernatural work in us that we believe them. Because having come to a right knowledge of the living God, these are big things. So God gives us these covenants, or he communicates with us in a contract form. In case your weak, stumbling faith feels like it's about to falter and die, let me put this to you in a way you understand. I'll use a human metaphor. I'll give you a contract. And anytime you're confused and doubting, you can look back over the fine print of the contract. You can reread the new covenant and see what I've promised. But here, we're not told that Christ will be the author of a new covenant or the finisher of the new covenant. We are not told that he will bring the new covenant or accomplish what is required in the new covenant. Even though all those things are true, we're told he is given as the covenant. Christian, we have a contract, a marriage license, don't we? And sometimes if you wake up and you say, I don't feel so married today. Well, really, for me, I look at my finger, I say, well, there's a ring, I'm married. But I could go, if I wanted to, I could go to my filing cabinet, I could find my marriage license. And if I don't feel married, I could reread that and say, remember, you're married. We can go back to the new covenant and we can read that, but really, marriage isn't sitting on a Friday night when the children are asleep, sitting beside the contract. Oh, I love you. You just warm my heart. I'm so glad I have you. I mean, sometimes I think our Presbyterian brothers fell in love with the contract, forgot there was a spouse. Christ is the covenant. Yes, there are facts and details that we don't want to be fuzzy on, but it's Christ. I look, there's the husband, and I know I'm married to him. He's my spouse. He's life. Christianity there's a journey in Christianity, but it's not just that we've been given this map. We've been given the guide. There are rules in Christianity, but it's not just a list of rules, is it? It's a husband I love and I want to obey him now because I know him. You ought to make it your goal as a believer to get to know Christ better than you know any other person. And no one here has reached an age where you could say to yourself, I have learned everything there is to know of this living covenant, Jesus of Nazareth. So we could think, Pastor Russ, right? Has he reached it? He's preached for many years. Has he come to the place in his quiet time with the Lord where he said to the Lord, I now know all there is to know about Jesus Christ? No, we want to press on all the way to the end. We say, I don't know how many days I have left. I don't know how many years. If you're young, you say, well, I don't know how many decades. But I want to employ them in becoming more and more acquainted with Christ so when I see him, I will not be ashamed of the way I've spent my time. He's given us the contract. Well, what does the contract include? Well, light. And not only light, but opening blind people's eyes so they can see the light. And freedom. Freedom. The world looks at the Christian, of course, and says we've become enslaved by morality. Now, they may admire you. So they may say to Andy, you did sciences at university? Yes. But you wanted to become a preacher. Well, okay, if that's what you want to do. It's a very noble thing. I mean, he did get to go visit the queen, didn't he? Right? Noble man gives up his life for the ministry. You, Christian? So you're a Christian, so you don't, and the world can only think of the don'ts. So, oh, you don't. And they think to themselves, noble but foolish. You're a prisoner to your religion. But the Christian says what Samuel Rutherford said from prison. What a prince's life Christ's captives have. He frees us. Now, we're going to look at this tomorrow. But let me show you. Every one of these servant songs has a refrain. We don't have time to look at the refrain. It's generally the second half of each of those chapters. But look at verse 10. When Isaiah sees this, he says, these are truths. What result do they produce? Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. Look at verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. There's something about what we're beginning to look at here that causes a believer to want to write a completely new song because God himself is going to war for us. Well, let's not be satisfied until, like Richard Roll, we say, yes, I knew these things before, but something's happened that I'm forced to sing what before I once had just spoken. Let's pray. Father, grant us open eyes and free hearts to love Jesus of Nazareth. We ask it in his name. Amen. So we'll sing.